Thank you, Hank. Great to see each one out on a Mother's Day evening. It's kind of a tough one, you know. We're all ready for a nap, I think, after all the food and everything. It's been a nice day. What I want to do tonight is I want to try to accomplish, Lord willing, a couple of things. When we talked to the elders about a year ago, one of the things that we asked was that we'd have an opportunity to share a little bit about what has happened in our children's lives and our own lives in the last 10 years. And so you can kind of bring everyone up to date where we've been and what we've been up to. And then, Lord willing, for the last few minutes, we'll squeeze in part two of Mordecai so we can wrap him up next Sunday night. Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of James chapter 5. We're not going to read yet, but just get positioned in the book of James chapter 5. And we'll come back to that soon. Tonight I want to share a little bit about Mark. Mark is now 11, and Mark is diagnosed with autism spectrum disorder. It's one of those, you could say, one of those disorders that most of us just simply don't understand. It's complex, it's different, the children have such a different variety of it. But simply put, it's a physical brain disorder that affects the cerebellum in the front of the brain. And there's been an increasingly large increase in autism over this last generation, which is either largely unknown why or largely ignored. And records indicate that 1 in 100 children now are being diagnosed with some form of autism. There are a number of well-known people whose children have autism. Ernie Els in the PGA Tour, they just announced in the last few months that his 5-year-old has autism. Doug Flutie, a retired NFL player. Jabe Nicholson's son in Ontario, who I had some communication with his wife, has had three children in the family diagnosed with autism. And it can be an absolutely crippling and devastating disorder for a family. Oddly enough, it seems to affect boys, 4 to 1. We hear of a lot more boys with autism than we do girls. You know, and as people used to ask me over the years, well, what is it? What is it? You know, and then in my simple brain of thinking, I always like to break things down because I have to understand it first before I can tell anybody else. And to me, it's three very simple things. And if you're wondering, it really falls into three categories. Speech. There's an issue with speech. And some of these children never talk. Some talk some. Some talk quite a bit. But there is something that is delayed or definitely impaired in their speech. Secondly, social. Of course, having a speech problem affects people socially, doesn't it? When you think about it, if you're having a hard time communicating and talking, then obviously you tend to draw back and you don't really want to be social. And I think those two are quite interconnected. And it can range from a child who's not social at all to those who are struggling and trying to be social. And it's just like somebody has turned off the switch and they never learned the social nuances of the group. That's what it seems like. And they just kind of barrel ahead as if they were a 1 or 2-year-old rather than a 5 or 10-year-old. And lastly, so we have speech, the three S's. You got this, John, okay? Speech and sensory, social and then sensory. Now, I remember when Noah used to be downstairs here and there used to be a tremendous amount of noise, he just wanted to run. And we experience that now with Mark. And if there's a tremendous amount of crowd noise and stuff, it's very difficult to deal with. And the way I kind of explain this is this. Say you just worked a 14-hour day, and it's just been a really busy, hectic day. And you get home, and your wife's just brought over 15 neighbors, and she says, wow, we're going to have a great time tonight, and your head's just pounding. And you're thinking, I don't want anybody here. And I don't want to hear all these people talking. That's their world every day. Okay, that's their world every day. For whatever reason, neurologically, from electronics to voices to external noises, there's a tremendous effect upon children. And I think that there's a tremendous effect upon every child today in the world in which we're living in neurologically when it comes to noise and electronics. There's a tremendous pressure on our children today. There's evidence that most, if not all, these children have a compromised digestive tract. A group of U.S. doctors discovered this in the early 90s, and the Canadian doctors agreed later on. For example, Mark had diarrhea every day from age 2 to 4 for 2 solid years. So there's a pretty good reason right there why there was no development in his neurological system if he had diarrhea every day. Mark was quite a surprise after several miscarriages. From all appearances, he seemed to be a reasonably healthy baby. However, following the MMR vaccine, life began to change. His speech did not develop. He became fascinated with spinning wheels, tiptoeing, and other forms of stimulation. They love stimulation. And whatever it takes to meet that need, they will do it in whatever form. And two of the big ones are tiptoeing and spinning wheels. He was distant. He didn't need any social interaction by all appearances. And because of our previous experience, we sought professional assessment. And at 2 years old, 2.5 years old, Mark was diagnosed with ASD. I think at this stage, we were at a stage where we were basically kind of beyond reacting. We were numb. We'd been beaten up at that point so bad that it was kind of like one more blow to the jaw before a fella gets knocked down in the boxing ring. And we really weren't sure where we were going next. The previous several years had included 3 miscarriages, Noah's diagnosis, and now Mark. The next 8 years would turn into a blur. Our home became a place of constant activity, but not normal, fun family activity. Here's what our typical week was. 1 or 2 trips to the speech pathologist, a trip to the occupational therapist, and maybe throw in some acupuncture or something else that we could try to figure out to try. And the most demanding of all, ABA therapy, which was 5 days a week in your home, day after day, Monday to Friday. So anything of what you would call a normal life, we were just simply existing, trying to keep ourselves above water. All the time, this time Heather retired from nursing part-time and full-time into the world of autism. And the long-term didn't look good. So one of the things that's always challenging about these developmental disorders that it's hard to enter into is the loss of dreams. You know, you have your children, right? You want your children to grow up. You want them to get married. You want them to go to school. You want them to have a career. And you're going to have grandkids and all of this kind of stuff. It's just very normal, isn't it, to have those kind of aspirations and dreams. And we see it here every year. And people grow up and they get married and they have children and they take on job challenges and life just goes on. And when you come up with this kind of disorder, it just doesn't go on normal, right? It changes. It takes a complete twist. And all the while, you're trying to trust the Lord and trying to believe that all things do work together for good to them that love God. Amazingly enough, the parents are responsible on the island to hire and train their own therapists. There is no trained therapist. We were given $7 an hour by the province to pay them. Now, there's a couple neat little stories of how God, see, the wonderful thing is that when I've talked to so many unbelievers about autism, and they ask us, well, how come you guys have done so well? I say there's really only one reason. It's God. It's the Lord. He is in the middle of this whole mess that's happening in our lives, and somehow, even though we can barely think straight, he's undergirding and directing and leading, just like in the book of Esther. And I remember when the government said, go find a therapist, and we thought, what are we going to do for a therapist? Who do you go? Oh, well, just find your neighbor or someone you know or anybody. And you're thinking, this is a neurological disorder, and you want me to go find my neighbor? So anyway, the Lord did an amazing thing. Krista Myers was babysitting for us at the time. She was 18, halfway through the first year of university. And we said to her, well, do you want to come and give us a hand? And she said, I just got kicked out of university because she had left the dorms, and there was some illegal rule in place that turned out. And so she was totally free. And we thought, well, if you're free, we're free. And let's see what we can learn together. And you know, looking back now, how the Lord works, she is sitting in Boston getting her master's in a behavioral therapy program, probably the only person in this province that's going to get that. And when the instructors from the province used to come out, they used to say, I have no idea where you got this girl, but she is incredible. And she was really, at 20 years old, the top therapist in this province, getting paid $10 an hour. But see, that's how the Lord can work, right? That's the Lord taking a situation over here and a situation over here and meshing it together and somehow making things work. From age 2 to 5, Mark, everything we did went wrong, okay? Like, I can tell you, I'm not going to get into Noah's story at all, but for Noah, everything we did went right. It was just an amazing miracle, okay? And when you flip it over, poor Mark, everything we did with that kid, it was a disaster. And at 5 and a half, we were in desperate, desperate straits, okay? And we figured he was lost. He was assessed by everyone in the province that did their assessments at about a 1-year, 9-month level. So he was 3.5 to 4 years behind. And here's where we come to James chapter 5. And here's where we see God working in the shadows, as Rod said on Wednesday night. In James chapter 5 and verse 14, I was reading through one day, and, you know, during this whole time, I must admit, there wasn't a lot of Bible reading going on because we could barely read anything. We had gone 2 years straight without a night's sleep at one stage. And so we were barely able to work and keep the house together. And it says here in verse 14, "Is there any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." And you know, I knew this wasn't something that we had practiced a lot in the past, but I didn't see anything there that said that we couldn't do that. And so I went to the leadership at Grace Baptist at the time, and I just said, "Guys, we are so desperate, and I just read this verse, and would you come out and simply pray for Mark? I'm not looking for a whack over the head. We're not going to, you know, do anything hocus pocus. All we want to do is just bring out the leadership and pray for Mark." And so, you know, they had never done it before, and so out came 5 men. Harry was one of the 5, and David O'Connor was another one. And I can remember looking over at Harry that night, and I said, "Harry, what are we supposed to do about this oil thing anyway?" And Harry said, "Well, if you have some olive oil in the cupboard," he said, "that'll do the trick." And I said, "All right, well," I said, "I'll give it to you. You've obviously done this before." And I can remember, Mark was a child that never stopped talking. He's just incessantly, incessantly talking, okay, because he's just repeating things that he's hearing. And I remember they put olive oil in his ears, and he just got right quiet. And for about 10 minutes, the men prayed. And none of them there, I don't think, except outside of Harry, had ever been through anything like this before. And that was it. It was over. You know, and they went home, and we went back to our life, and we thought, well, what do we do now? And, you know, the one thing looking back that I think is so significant about that verse is that the effort was made by the leadership in the local church to come out and pray for us. And I look back at that. That is a tremendous encouragement for people who are suffering. It's a tremendous encouragement to know that there's men that will come out to your home and pray with you and call upon God for help. Now, before we find out what happened from that, we need to step back and see how God was working in a couple of different instances. 9 years earlier, we had spent a winter in Word of Life, Florida. I remember Gene telling us to go there. And anyway, we went that year, and we met a man named Dwayne Brown. Now, most people here would probably know Dwayne Brown. Well, I met Dwayne Brown in his motorhome down there, and I told Dwayne Brown to come to PEI to Emmanuel Bible Camp. And that's how Dwayne Brown ended up on Prince Edward Island. He was looking at a map, and he was hoping to go places, and he had no idea that this island even existed. And I remember he reached over, and he grabbed a bottle of stuff, and he said, "And if you ever need anything to help your health," he said, I got this stuff over here," and he said, "just it'd be useful sometime." Mark wasn't even diagnosed at the time, and we just kind of nodded our heads. You know, you're polite, and you kind of nod your head. And so that was fine. So 4 years later, Dale Gallagher enters the picture. Dale sends people to our cottages occasionally, and Dale sent a customer over from Digby, and that person held up the same bottle of stuff to Dad and said, "You should be on this, Walter," and Dad tried it and took it. Again, none of this was really, we were oblivious to all this at the time. So following the prayer meeting, Luella Breeden came to Heather 2 days later, and she said, "I just got this CD in the mail. We don't even know where it came from. Some guy sent us this CD in Fredericton because Mr. Breeden the pastor there had Parkinson's. And she said, it talks about autism and stuff, and we don't understand it. Here, Heather, you take it home. She said, you might get something out of it. Heather listens to it, and it was talking about the same bottle of stuff. And she drives in the yard, and she says, Dwight, you need to order this stuff for Mark. And I thought Heather was ill at the time, okay, because Heather wasn't much into natural products, and I thought something must have happened, and I wasn't sure what happened. But anyway, I said, okay, well, whatever you say, dear, we'll do it. And so anyway, on April Fool's Day, I can always remember when Mark started, it was on April Fool's Day in 2006, he started taking this powdered aloe vera stuff. And we just mixed it up and gave it to him. Well, within 3 days, the irritability that had existed with this child for the previous 4 years just almost disappeared within 3 days. And irritability, guys, is one of the hardest things to live with on a 24-hour basis. Your child being constantly irritable because, really, they're ill. And we were, like, amazed. Mark had 2 speech pathologists in 3 years that couldn't get him past 3 words. And in 9 days, he was trying to speak 7, 8, 9-word sentences. And we were just absolutely amazed. But yet, should we be? We just took God at his word, didn't we? And he was already working behind the scenes years earlier, preparing us for when we knew that we were coming down the home stretch and Mark really needed something. And so I phoned up the person that was helping me order, and I said, what do we do? And he said, just give him as much as you can. He said, that's all I can tell you. If he's ill, just give him as much as you can. Well, in the last 5.5 years, that child has taken approximately $30,000 worth of product. He's regained 8 years' development, and we've hardly paid for a cent of it. So how does the Lord do this stuff? I don't know, really. I have no idea. Krista was his therapist all through this, and she noticed at the time an incredible difference. Finally, we were starting to get a ray of hope. Our grumpy, irritable boy was starting to laugh and be happy. Mark had not done well in kindergarten in Rustico, and we had pulled him out in April. So one day, Charmaine, we were driving by your door. It's just like a magnetism when Charmaine and I are together. And anyway, we're driving by the door, and it just, the Lord just almost prompted me to go into Happy Day Kindergarten. And I walked in, and I said, we need to put Mark through kindergarten again. I said, he's just a mess. Things have just been terrible. And the teacher said, yeah, that's no problem. And I said, well, he has autism. She said, that's no problem. Bring him in. And then for some reason, as I began to walk out the door, I said, well, you wouldn't have a spot for him for the last 2 months, would you? And she said, bring him in Monday, and we'll see what we can do. And it was just the very time that we had put him on the product and that he needed better teaching and a place where Krista could go to work with him, and it was right there, just like that. And for the next 2 months, Mark had a great run. And then we wanted to put him through kindergarten again because he was severely delayed. The province refused us. They said, you can't put your child through kindergarten again. We control the funding, and we'll look after him. And we said, well, no, he needs to grade. And we had to fight, and with the Lord's help, we were able to win, and they allowed him to go through kindergarten again. Seems strange, doesn't it? But, you know, our state does control more than we do realize. And so Mark went through the program and then went off to Grace Christian School for a couple of years. He had 2 amazing years there. You know, Peggy was there for gym class, I think, for him. And it's amazing, again, how God just keeps putting the people in place just to connect, right? Even when we don't even know it's happening. Even when we're not even able to try, you know? And I just look at when Mark came back and come to the Awana here in the last year, and who's there? But Peggy. And, I mean, God's given Peggy a great instinct and an ability of patience just to just roll with Mark. But that's the Lord. That's the little touches from God, isn't it, that we often miss in our lives, of putting the right people in the right places. 3 years ago, we decided to homeschool and travel. Funny, every time we traveled, Mark took huge, huge developmental increases. Traveling is great for kids. And Lord willing, now we've been homeschooling for 3 years. Heather has done an amazing job of teaching. It's exhausting some days, but then life is exhausting a lot of days when you're dealing in the world of autism. In the last 6 years, Mark has regained 7 to 8 years of skills. He still has ASD. He probably always will have some form of autism. you know. But I think he's come to the point now where as he matures, he'll be able to kind of look at it, and as he gets older, realize his weak areas and get the help that he needs. He enjoys incredible health. This kid is never sick. We've never seen a doctor probably for 5 years except for a checkup. He hasn't been on antibiotics for about 7 years. And he loves to travel and functions at a very high level. Now, some of the little things that you need to know about this, because what you guys are seeing from Mark is very, very high functioning compared to most other children, okay? If you put Mark on a 1 to 10 scale in a normal situation, he's probably functioning at an 8, okay? Most autistic families have given up going to church or other social events. They've absolutely abandoned the concept. It's almost become an impossibility, is the way it is in most homes. But one of the things that he does is he echoes. Now, a 1 and 2 year old echoes, right? Because they're trying to rehearse the words. They're trying to figure out how to say the words. So they say them out loud again. They repeat them, okay? And we might kind of call it, as we get older, talking to ourselves. We all, in some way, talk to ourselves sometimes. We do something stupid and we're kind of, right? But you do that up here, right? You do it in your head. You don't verbalize it. And anyway, you could say that Mark's memory is like a photographic memory, okay? He literally memorizes shows. So to give you an example how things can go kind of silly and people can kind of look at you kind of funny, I'm just going to give you one example, okay? He loves to listen to VeggieTales. And he memorizes it, unfortunately. Or it's Adventures in Odyssey, whatever the flavor of the week is. And he begins to replay it in his mind. So we could be sitting here on a Sunday morning in a very serious, somber frame of mind, and all of a sudden he just might start to laugh. Because he loves to laugh. And he, you know what, he's thinking something he saw 4 days ago. And he's just thinking how funny it was. And fortunately, we've got to the point where in public we can control it most of the time. But it can be so spontaneous. And one of the things that's going on in the last 2 weeks is he's been listening to the Easter Carol. I'm sure none of you grandparents have seen the Easter Carol from VeggieTales, but anyway. And one of the lines is just like tickled his funny bone. And this preacher in some church that's in the VeggieTales says, "We don't have a youth pastor, and we don't have a baptismal. We sprinkle." And Mark's walking around the house laughing, and he's just getting such a kick out of this. But you see how easily things could go wrong, right? I mean, but to him, he's just rehearsing something, echoing something that he said. So I must say one thing in all of this is that we have learned to have a certain sense of humor. Because see, the best doctors in the world don't understand this neurological disorder. You can line up the best guys and they can't figure it out. And so I don't think the Houstons in North Rustico and Charlottetown are going to quite get it figured out either. You know, here's a great book here that I've only had here for a week. It's just been written. And already about seven people have buzzed through this book for me. And, you know, I think instead of us trying to talk about it all the time and try to answer people's questions, this here is just written. And it's called Dancing with Max. And, you know, the neat thing is this is by Chuck Colson's. It's all about Chuck Colson's grandson. Okay, Chuck Colson wrote the book Born Again, and his daughter had a child with autism, and her husband left her, and she, for 19 years, has raised him, and this book just came out, and it's a real tearjerker. It explains what life is really like, and hers is not a success story like ours, and yet it is a success story because she's learned that her son is a gift from God. That's the success about it, and how God uses him with all the complexities of a neurological disorder to minister to other people. And sometimes we live in a messy world, and yet God takes the weak things of the world, doesn't he, to confound the mighty. And you know, Hank read first in John chapter 9, and the disciples said, well, why is this man born blind? Did his parents sin? You know, sometimes you take these things on, right? Did I do something wrong to cause my kid's illness? And Jesus said, well, no, it's to display the works of God. And somehow, God is doing a work through Mark that we can't explain. Chuck Colson said he wrote a book on loving God, but until his grandson came into his life with autism and totally messed his schedule and totally disrupted up everything that's possible in his life, did he realize how little he really knew about love. And you know, having a child, I mean, raising a family is icky and squishy, and things are fluid every day as it is, right? We never quite know how the day is going to go, and we like to get organized, and we like to have everything set, and we just think everything should be, you know, a certain smoothness to the day. But you know what? I kind of compare it to like living with children with a child with autism. It's like being in a bowl of jelly almost, and you jump into that bowl, and you never know where your feet are going to land, and you never know what that child's going to do, and you never know what the day is going to hold. And if they go into a temper tantrum or a meltdown, your day could be shot. It could be all over. And you can forget about accomplishing anything or having any sanity. So, you know, the thing is we need to enjoy our children no matter what the challenges are, no matter how exasperated we get. And what we invest in our kids will pay rich rewards. Train up a child, it says in Proverbs, in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. Chuck Swindoll, and you can keep this for a whole separate study if you're interested sometime, said in Acts 28, and I always found this a great encouragement. In Acts 28, it tells us about Paul visiting, he was shipwrecked on the island, and he talked about how Paul went and he healed Publicus or something, and then he said a whole bunch of people came and he healed them. Now, Swindoll says, it's interesting when you look at the Greek terminology there, those words for heal are two different words. He said first one was instantaneous healing. He said he laid his hands on that chief ruler of the island, and he was healed. And Swindoll explains, you know, he said, I don't believe that's the norm. Happens occasionally. But he said, I don't think that's normal. And the second word that he uses for healing is long-term therapy. And often, in our lives, when people can be wounded emotionally, or they can be recovering from something like autism, or other developmental disorders, that it's long-term therapy. God can do miracles through long-term therapy. And it's been a great encouragement to see how the Lord has worked in our kids' lives. So that's kind of a 30-minute wrap of 10 years, you know. And we must say, God has been good. And if you'd asked me 5 years ago if I would ever speak again, I'd say, well, talk to me in 20, okay? It really wasn't a reality at that point. Let's turn to the book of Esther, Esther chapter 3. I don't have a whole lot. We'll do a little review here tonight. We want to get through a couple of characteristics of Mordecai. Greg did a masterful job on Wednesday night, so there's not a whole lot left to say on this chapter, but there's a couple of points as we pull this man out of living history. We had looked at last week Mordecai, three C's of Mordecai, two tonight, and they kind of blend together, and we'll wrap it. First of all, last week we looked at his commitment to family, how he raised his cousin Esther, how he taught her three things, didn't he? He taught her about authority, he taught her about attitude, and he taught her about attractiveness. And he taught her what the Word of God would teach. And then his counsel. We learned that he was a man of wise counsel, and we need people that will give us wise counsel. And then lastly, we looked at his consistency, his faithfulness. He was at the gate, at the gate, at the gate, and at that gate, God kept using him. Now, in chapter 3, and we come to verse 1, we're going to read the first three verses here. And after these things, did King Xerxes promote Haman and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. And there's that little word, but. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. We'll just stop there. So, the fourth C is the word courage. His courage. It said he would not bow. That reminds me of a story in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel, doesn't it? When there was that great king Nebuchadnezzar, and he built that incredible, incredible tall statue, and he gathered together all the leaders of the state and all the key people, and he said, when the trumpets go and everything else goes, what are you guys going to do? You're going to drop down on your knees and you're going to worship that idol. And there was three guys that were still standing when everybody else's knees had gone down to the ground, wasn't there? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They would not bow. And here we have Haman. And what Haman was really asking here was he was wanting more than just respect. This is not really an issue where Mordecai wouldn't respect Haman because of Haman's position. Haman did have a position, the evil man that he was, but he did have a position, and positions are to be respected. But what he wanted was a form of worship. He wanted, he was like some of these rulers we see today, that it's all about control through absolute power. Hitler, Gaddafi, Saddam Hussein, the fallen Iran, there's lots of them out there who rule through not looking after people and not seeking the welfare of the people, but they rule through absolute power. Well, in the light of Haman's position and power, when you stop and think about it, and how close Mordecai was to the situation, the first thing that probably was at stake would probably be his job, right? That he would, in politics, it can be nasty, as we all know, and for him not to bow while Haman marched by on his horse would be an indication that that guy's probably the next one on the list on the unemployment line. But yet, that didn't seem to bother him. And I don't think at the time, I know he probably knew about Haman's anti-Semitism, but it was not only his job was on the line, but much later, as we read on in the book, his life was on the line, just like the three guys in Daniel who wouldn't bow, because Haman was not just slightly irritated by Mordecai's behavior, he was livid, just like Nebuchadnezzar, if you read Daniel 3, right? He was just infuriated. He wasn't happy that 10,000 people bowed and there was three that didn't. He was furious because the three didn't. And here, Haman wasn't happy that everybody else bowed except there was one guy, and that just infuriated him. He wanted total domination of character. And so we see here that Mordecai didn't, it's like the verse in Proverbs says, the fear of man brings a snare. And we can get crippled with fear, can't we? In many different areas of our lives. I mean, Haman is just giving up an example of what it can be like in the workforce, in the political realm. But fear enters into many parts of our lives. And the Lord Jesus knew this in his ministry on earth, didn't he? He knew that fear is something we would just deal with regularly. 2 Timothy 1:7, I think is a great example of Mordecai. He said, God has not given us the spirit of fear. God has not given us that spirit, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I heard a great message at the chapel down in the wintertime this winter in Florida, and the guy was preaching on John 14:1, and he said, let not your heart be troubled. Now, we're used to that. That's a funeral section, right, a lot of times. But Jesus said, do not let your heart be troubled. It's an act of the will. Don't let your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. God has not given us the spirit of fear. Isaiah 41:10 says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. There's just some wonderful verses all through Scripture. Philippians 4, 6 and 7 says, be anxious, be careful for nothing. Now, are we supposed to take this stuff and really believe it? Well, it says it, doesn't it? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What did Jesus keep reminding of the disciples in his farewell messages? My peace I leave with you. There's some great verses. I'm just going to turn, you know them. Psalm 27, just the first three verses. I remember from my Bible school days, this was Greg's favorite chapter. Psalm 27, verse 1, 2, and 3. And it says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. The Lord is the strength of my life. So we have his courage. We need to be courageous, don't we? Now, where did that courage come from? And this is where we're going to just spend the last couple minutes. Where did his courage come from? Well, if you go to, let's read verse 3. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matter would stand. They were kind of doing a little political wrestling here themselves, weren't they? They were kind of getting themselves into position, saying, well, we can get rid of this guy. There'll be one less on the way up. And so let's just see, this should be a fairly easy one to get rid of. And then at the end of the verse, it says, for he told them that he was a Jew. So number 5 is his conviction. His conviction. His courage was based on his convictions. He was a Jew. His convictions were based from the Old Testament, the law, and being taught from an early age the Word of God. The study of this book, the Bible, enables us to develop convictions concerning how to live our lives in a present evil age. We need a foundation, a footing on which to stand. There's that great little children's hymn that says, the Bible stands like a rock undaunted mid the raging storms of time. Its pages burn with the truth eternal, and they glow with the light sublime. The Bible stands, the Bible stands. Well, that's where we need to plant our feet, is on the Word of God. And that is where I believe Mordecai had his courage planted in, was the fact of he knew who he was and what he believed. And if we're going to survive, and if our young people are going to survive, they have got to know this book as their own. Yes, it is great to be taught it. Yes, it is great to be at all kinds of meetings and hear the Word of God, but you have got to make it yours, because not everybody is going to be there to hold your hand. Mordecai looked like right here. He didn't have a whole lot of supporters, did he? At least Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there was 3 of them to support one another. But he was on his own here. And this story might not have been written, except for how he conducted himself. Let's look at a couple things, I think, that he knew from God's Word. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's turn to these, guys. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And verse 13. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Exodus 20 and verse 1. And here we have the Ten Commandments. This was something given to the Jewish people, the Hebrews. And in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1 through 5, it says, the Lord spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. He knew from the Word of God that he was not to bow to man Haman. Okay? Now, and he knew his heritage. It says in Romans 9:4, and I'm just going to read the verse. Paul's talking about the Israelites and what they have and the opportunities that God has given them to come to Christ. And he says, who are the Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? The law, the tabernacle, all the wonderful things in the Old Testament, that belonged to the Jewish people. And Mordecai was a Jew, and his convictions were rooted in the Word of God, and that's where he got his courage from. So where are we going to get our courage today to stand in this culture in which we're living? Well, I think the last major scripture we're going to read tonight, we'll all turn to it, is 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And Paul is coming on to the end of his ministry here, and he's ministering to Timothy. And there's some great verses here in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 through 17. We must know what we believe. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hath been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. There's the convictions, isn't it? And without the convictions, we can't make decisions about so many things that come our way today because we wouldn't know what to do. We need the Word of God to direct us. And you know, the wonderful thing is Mordecai was a Jew. Well, what are we? We are Christians. We are saints. We are holy ones. We are pilgrims and strangers. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And Satan wants to defeat us oftentimes and saying, oh, you guys are no good for nothing and you're small and there's nothing you can do and you might as well just give up and the fight's all over. Well, no, we belong to Christ. And like Mordecai, faith was rooted and that he was a Jew, we too are Christians, Christ ones, followers of the Lord Jesus. So in conclusion, we see that Mordecai was a man of courage, standing firm in his day, in the dark world in which he lived, because of what he believed, the Word of God, and who he believed in. And we too must develop our own convictions based on the Word of God. So we see five things about Mordecai: his commitment, his counsel, his consistency, his courage, and his convictions. I like this guy. He's an encouragement to me. He should be an encouragement to all of us in the day in which we live, to plug on, to keep going. He lived in a much worse time, I think, than we did in a lot of ways, and he was faithful. And God has his people, and he does today too, and we need to press on for the Lord. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have been loved before the very foundation of the world. And Father, help us, help the young people, help all of us to know your word better, to know who we believe and what we believe. And that we, like Mordecai, may be courageous wherever we are, wherever you have placed us, to stand for you and to hold forth to the truths of your word. We thank you for each one here tonight. Lord, we know that each and every one here has needs throughout their families and friends. We pray that you would use them this week to minister to others and that we would be encouraged tonight to go on for you. We thank you for your imminent return. We thank you it could even be today. And help us to take heart in that great hope in which we have. In Jesus' name, amen.